first two verses of Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Very clear call of God to worship, something that we actually take up and look at tonight in our evening service. We sing these words out of Psalm 29, our first psalm of worship. We will sing Psalm 29 and the verses 1 through 4. Before we sing those words, let's first of all stand, seek the face of God that he might bless our worship service. Let's stand to pray. Our great, our holy God, a God that is set apart, that is far above all of your creation and all that you have made, and yet also a God who is very near unto your people in most wonderful and tender grace and mercy and love. We do desire that this night, Lord, that we may draw near unto you in the worship that you have given us, and that you may also draw near unto us. We pray for your presence with us by your Spirit, that you would be in our hearts and in our minds, that we would worship you from the heart, that we would give glory unto the name of our God, and that you might draw near unto us so that we may, in the midst of that worship, hear your voice. Even in the dialogue of worship, as we sing praise unto you, that we may likewise hear the words of God coming powerfully unto us, to speak unto us, your people, that we may hear the words of Christ speaking to us with authority, with that wonderful power that is the power of God unto salvation. Hear our prayers, Lord. Receive of all the elements of our worship for the sake of Jesus Christ and for his sake, we pray. Bless your people richly in our Redeemer's name. Amen.
Give ye unto the Lord, ye sons that of the mighty be, all strength and glory to the Lord, with cheerfulness give ye. Unto the Lord the glory give, that to his name is due, and in the beauty of holiness, unto Jehovah bow. The Lord's voice on the waters is the God of majesty. The thunder and the multitude of waters sit at thee. A powerful voice it is that comes out from the Lord Most High, the voice of that great glorious full of glorious majesty.
Our first reading this evening is taken from Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46, and we'll read the whole of this chapter together. Just by way of explanation, as we read about right at the beginning there, Bel and Nebo. Bel and Nebo were the gods of the Chaldeans, of the Babylonians, and God therefore uses them as examples. Remember at this time in Isaiah, the people have gone into captivity with supposedly Bel and Nebo having been victorious over Jehovah. But not so, as he points out, these are just simply idols that need to be borne upon poor old groaning oxen who need to drag along these great lumps that cannot do a thing, as compared to Jehovah God, who God points out, I am the one who has carried you, that I am the one who has borne you, I am the one who gives you all blessing. And therefore, we are to remember who God is and what God is as our Creator God, as the God who provides us with all salvation. And it's this reminder that we receive so often through the Scriptures, to remember who our God is, that we may worship and praise Him, as we've seen the call already in Psalm 29. With that in mind, let's read this part of God's Word. Isaiah 46, reading from verse 1. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden, they are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together, they could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, even to your hoar heads will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. To whom will ye liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him, and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like unto me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion, for Israel, my glory. Amen. May God bless unto us a spiritual understanding of those powerful words. Let's sing in praise again, this time from Psalm 138. Psalm 138. Singing together the first five verses, 1 through 5 of Psalm 138. Notice that here in the psalm, the psalmist sings, we sing, that we will praise God with all of our heart. And notice, before the gods. That is, before not only the idols, the empty idols that we've just been singing about, like Bel and Nebo, but of course even those men, magistrates, who set themselves up with various powers and assert themselves to be something. But before all that man would set up, we worship Jehovah God alone. And with that, then, in verse 5, yea, in the righteous ways of God, with gladness they shall sing. For great's the glory of the Lord, who doth forever reign. Let's sing these words to his praise. We remain seated to sing.
To live before the gods and worship well toward thy sanctuary. I'll
stand now and in our worship praise God in prayer. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we acknowledge, having heard from your word this morning, that you are a God of power, that power pertains to you alone, that all authority arises out of you, that you are the God who is the creator of all things, the maker of all things, that you have everything in your hand. And that therefore, we likewise, and our salvation is in your hand also. We thank you for the power of that authority, that which Christ speaks forth in astounding and amazing authority. The authority of the word, the authority of his actions, as even he commands the demons and they obey him. And it is that authority by which you have spoken your word powerfully, effectually, irresistibly into our souls that were dead in sin. You have made us to be alive again in Christ. Oh Lord, we thank you for that. We cannot stop joyfully praising you and thanking you. Yea, Lord, it will be for all eternity that we will be giving glory unto the Lord, who is the rock of our salvation. Lord, we give you thanks that we may know the power of that authority that has given us life already from the dead, and that we may continue to know of the power of your word as it continues to come forth in a living way, in the way of the very person of Jesus Christ. The life that we now live, we live because of the life of the Son of God who is in our very hearts, that we have been crucified with Christ. Yea, Lord, that putting to death of that old man of sin continues by the power of Christ and by your grace. That we continue to be drawn by your mighty power to know you even more. Oh, we are slow learners. We do confess that. How quickly we take our eyes off you, like Peter did upon the waters, and then we sink. Lord, be merciful to us as sinners. Be merciful to us who are slow of heart to believe. We pray, increase our faith as we were looking at this morning, that we may indeed lay hold upon you, our God, in Christ Jesus, that we may love the beauty of the gospel and to see that that gospel not only saves us, first of all, but that gospel continues to be our salvation day by day by day until you finally take us home to glory after this sojourn here upon this earth. We pray that you may continue to strengthen us. We need strength. We need guidance. We need your mercy upon us. And we pray, be merciful to us. Be merciful to each one of us, for we recognize that every one of us, as we stand here before you tonight, we have those prayers of our own hearts, that desire that you would, Lord, come and meet us in our own individual struggles, that you would bring the light of your word in areas of our lives where we are confused and there is a darkness and we know how much we need you. We pray that you may bring a comfort. We know that so often there are things that are great and sad and sorry burdens that are upon our souls too, and we pray that likewise you may meet us in those burdens. We do remember that that is not only for ourselves personally as we know those things, but there are others also, and we remember them. We do particularly at this time remember Alison Hart and her husband Graham and her family, and we pray that you might be with her, draw near unto her with this very significant diagnosis of MS. We know not what lies in the future, and neither does she. But, Lord, we pray that you may meet her in the strength of your word, in the power of your gospel that says to her that you are near and that you will be a God unto her, that your grace is sufficient as she walks through a valley that may be very dark and may be very deep and contain much sorrow. We pray, strengthen them in their faith that they may know your nearness. Likewise, we pray for the Marcus family, and particularly for Sam with that diagnosis at the age of 16 of a terminal brain cancer. Lord, these things are exceedingly hard for a young person. And yet we know, Lord, your grace and your strength and the closeness of your presence to your people is able to sustain. And we pray that you may indeed draw near. May they, through those things, be growing in their faith and growing in their trust, and that these things may be used of you as a very hard, a very severe, but a great blessing. Even these hard things that they receive from your hand. We do pray, Lord, that you might be with and sustain us in our congregation. We particularly remember the students at this time, the university students entering into their exams in this coming 2 weeks. We pray that you may be with them. We particularly remember Nicole, that you might be with her and strengthen her, particularly as she is not able to return home to her family in Singapore. Lord, strengthen her heart and be with her. We pray for our other students, that you may be with them, that exams are coming around for all of them shortly. We pray that they may know your hand upon them, that they may seek to serve and honor you even in their studies and in their tests and exams. Lord, we know every day is a testing of us, that you try us and prove us. And we pray, Lord, that you may try our hearts, even as we sing in Psalm 139. We pray that you may strengthen us through your truth. We pray for that now. Open the word of God to us. Remind us of the glory of your name and the privilege that we have to worship you in all of our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we take up our reading at verse 16 and reading through to the end of the chapter. This is Paul on his missionary journeys, and he's come to Athens. And we read of what happens here, and particularly as he's invited to go to Mars Hill or to the Areopagus and to the place where many were gathered together to hear of every new thing and many different philosophies and ideas. And here he is able to preach the word. Our text for tonight is particularly taken from the verses 24 through 28, where Paul here speaks of the worshipping of God. Acts chapter 17, and reading from verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by arts and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Amen. As far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our God is an awesome God. We understand, as Solomon prayed in his prayer, that the heavens of heavens cannot contain him, that we cannot even comprehend the massiveness and the size of this universe, and yet God is far outside that. He is infinite. He does not have any bounds. He is indeed infinite and eternal and unchangeable. And if we go on in our catechism, he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being and his wisdom and his power, his holiness and his justice and his goodness and his truth. In every one of those ways. Notice that he is that in his goodness. God is a good God. And he provides for all of his creatures and displays that goodness and his beauty and his wisdom for all his creatures to see and to enjoy. This is our God. Paul, in our text this evening, in the verses 24 through 28, but more than that besides, as we've just been reading, he's speaking here to the gathered nobility and the philosophers and the academics of the important Greek city of Athens. The Greeks in particular were very keen on philosophy and thinking about the deep things of life as they saw it. And they were very interested, therefore, in any new thing. And they loved debating about all these philosophies and these deep ideas. And particularly that happened on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, a place where they would all gather and assemble together. Paul is called to come to Mars Hill. And the reason is because in the markets he had encountered some of these ones who did this debating, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And they had their ears pricked up as they heard about this Jesus whom Paul was speaking about, and particularly about the resurrection. And they said, come to Mars Hill, tell us about all of these things. And he's invited to speak. But of course, here is a wonderful opportunity for Paul, who has been called of God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Here's an opportunity for him to speak of the truth about the true and living God. But remember, these men in particular, unlike when he speaks in the synagogues, the Jewish synagogues, who actually have, the Jews, remember, they have a background of the Old Testament scriptures, and they have a background of actually knowing somewhat about the true and the living God. These men have no idea of anything in the scriptures. And therefore, the way that Paul speaks here is completely different to, say, the sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost, because he's coming from the point of men who have no background whatsoever. And that's a bit like today. So often today, when you speak to those in our community in Australia, many of them have no background or knowledge whatsoever of the things of God. So Paul begins at the beginning, if you like, and he introduces them to God. And the way in which he does that is he points to this altar that he's come across as he's going around Athens, and he's observing the community and getting a feel for everything about the community in which he is. He comes across an altar. And this altar isn't to one of the multiplicity of other gods that the Greeks have. They've got another one there that's just to the unknown God, just in case they missed one. There's an extra one. But of course, what Paul realizes is that all of these men don't know the true God, the one and only true God. And therefore he uses this altar, as it were, as a stepping off point to speak to them. And he says, I'm going to speak to you about this God who's unknown to you, that you don't know. But of necessity, you need to understand that he is the only and the true and the living God who is to be worshipped. And you see, that's the essence of what Paul is bringing out here. What Paul brings out in this is that God is the one true God who is to be worshipped. He is to be worshipped, of course. What he goes on to point out is he then brings in the Lord Jesus Christ in the way of salvation. Do you know, sometimes we get very busy in our ordinary lives, in our Christian lives, and we forget about the basics. Sometimes we get caught up in all sorts of minutiae and, you know, sort of looking at this and looking at that, and we forget about the big things, the really important foundational things, such as this one laid out for us in our text tonight. So it's important for us to stop for a while, to pause, and have laid upon our hearts once again an old truth. On Friday night with the young people, we looked a little bit, didn't we, about the householder and the bringing out of his treasures the old things and new. Well, this is one of the old things. It's one of the ones that we're very familiar with, but so important to be reminded of, to bring home to our hearts again, to stir us up to love our God and to love our Savior. Let's take up and then consider our text under the theme, God is to be worshipped. Under that, we'll look at three things. First of all, who God is, as Paul describes it here. Secondly, what God has done. And thirdly, how he is to be worshipped. God is to be worshipped. As Paul preaches these foundational truths of the gospel, we are to be reminded. We are, once again, to have spoken to our hearts that these things are the basis for all of our living, everyday living, before our God. This is what Paul speaks of here, what the whole of the Christian life, in the whole of this life while we're here upon this earth, is in fact all about. And we ought to shine with these basic truths and live them before others, that they might also, in the Lord's providence, be saved. Paul begins, therefore, with the Creator. He begins with the beginning. Notice that, verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein. Notice this is where the scripture begins too. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so it is that Paul begins here as well. God that made the world and all things therein. God is the great I Am. The basis for that name, Jehovah, the Lord, is in fact that verb, I Am. He is the great I Am that I Am. He is the self-existent one. Jesus, the Lord, our God, Jehovah, exists out of himself. Self-existent, self-sustaining, and therefore he is completely independent. There is no other being like God. Isaiah 46 verse 5. Remember, we read, to whom will ye liken me, says God? Who will you compare me to? There's nothing to compare. We can compare all sorts of things in this world to something else and say, well, this is like that. But you can't go to God and say, God is like... He's like nothing else. He's not like anything. Who may we compare God to? No one. Nothing. Everything else is made. Everything else is created. But God is God alone. And therefore, everything comes from God. Everything, but everything, comes from God. That includes all of the material things that we can see and grasp and come to know, from the tiny little bacteria that exists in the pores of our skin to the great massive galaxies that are impossibly large for us in our puny minds to comprehend the size of them. But it includes the things that we can't actually see. So everything that comes from God are things such as the laws of the universe, the laws of mathematics, and the laws of physics. It includes such things as emotions. That God has created us to be beings of emotion, and the emotions that you can't see or feel with your hands, but they're very, very real, are they not? It includes also everything that happens. God, who made the world and all things therein, everything that may be found. Beloved, do we take that to heart? How many times have you stopped and simply meditated upon that? To meditate upon the depth and the extent of those things. Just simply to meditate upon the things that we quite often don't even think about. For example, we're all wearing clothes, aren't we? Do we recognize it comes from God? How does it come from God? Well, perhaps you're wearing a cotton shirt. How does cotton come about? Our incredible God has created elements in the universe that even exists in the soils. He's created a cotton plant that grows, and it takes and manufactures by taking things out of the soil and keeping carbon from the air, and it converts it and makes it into a cotton that man, because God has given him an intellect to discover what's in his creation, discovers this and knows then and figures out how to turn it into a material and a cloth that then is made into our clothes. And what we see is that all of that has come in so many different ways from an amazing God. Right now, all of you, or most of you maybe, are looking at me. And you're looking at me through your eyeballs. Your eyes. We take for granted we can see. But we can see. Why? Because God has made us. And he's created light and light waves that travel. And he's created eyes that are able to detect light waves that enter in through our corneas and hit the retinas, which are able to sense that light and sort it out through neurons, which are then connected into our brains. And our brains have been created in such a way that they're able to receive all this information and processes and tell us what's going on out there. And it's all happening instantaneously with thousands of processes and computations going on in our brain, all of which God has designed and created. We just simply take it for granted. All of what God has made. God has made this earth and all things in it. And yet we don't stop to think and to sit there and marvel about what God has done. All things come from him. Everything we experience comes from him. Even more, what Paul brings home here about God is this. The Holy Spirit says he's the Lord of heaven and earth. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. That word Lord there is a word that means master. He's the master of these things. That is, that he's the owner of these things. He owns all things. They are his. They do not belong to anyone else, but they belong to him alone. And as such, as the owner, then he's the ruler of those things and determines exactly how all of those things will be used. The whole heaven and earth belongs to God alone, and He alone has the power to decide all things relevant to it. God does not share that glory. God does not share that ownership. God does not share that power and authority. We looked at this morning the fact that God does delegate authority for a time for His own purposes, but it's still His authority. You see, this is very different. What Paul is setting before the Greeks here as they sit on Mars Hill, this is very different to what the Greeks believed. The Greeks believed that as they were there upon the earth, that they had a multiplicity of power, but then there were all these multiplicities of gods, all of whom were various types of gods and had all their own imperfections, and that all these gods had a certain amount of power, and they were all tussling with one another and pulling things here, there, and everywhere, and that resulted in all this confusion and so on going on, and so it was all shared. There's all this power and so on going on. That's the Greek idea. Do you know the philosophies and the ideas of the world today are very similar to the Greeks? No, I'm not saying that, you know, men in, you know, the University of Queensland believe that there's a multiplicity of gods. But they certainly believe that there's a multiplicity of powers within this world. And all these powers are pulling against one another, and that it's the balance of these powers that all bring about what happens in this world. That's really very similar. There's not a great deal of difference between them. But Paul brings along something that's radically different here. Radically different. God is the sovereign master. God and God alone is the sovereign master. He determines every matter, from the smallest to the greatest thing. I mean, that alone would have set the Greeks back on their heels, as it were. And it sets men back on their heels too, as we preach that, as God being a sovereign master and ruler over all things, the owner of all things, including the owner of us. You speak that, and people think, slavery, that's terrible, no one owns me. God says, yes, I do. I created you, and I own you. Daniel 4, verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He, God, does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Very importantly, we understand that God is not like man. And that sounds very simple, and it comes glibly off our tongue, doesn't it? God is not like man, and we can pass on from that very quickly. But do we really understand that? You see, man today thinks that somehow he's the master of his own destiny. As long as you believe in yourself enough, you can get there. Just do it, you know? As long as you just put your heart into it, you can get there and do what you want to do. Isn't that the idea? Isn't that the whole tune of the Disney movies and all of that sort of thing? You see, if we understand what the Greeks are saying, you see that the gods are really not a great deal different to us. Yeah, they've got a few more powers and that sort of thing, but they're all squabbling and they've got their own weaknesses, and therefore what you do is you worship and serve these gods in order to manipulate these gods, to manipulate these powers. That's what you need to do, and that's the same with the philosophies of today. All you need to do is recognize there's powers out there, and you need to stir up enough power to manipulate what's going on in the world to get what you want out of it. As long as you serve the gods in a right way, you will get the things that you desire. Men conceive of God, if there is such a thing as a God, as being like them. And it's still our tendency today. You and I need to be very careful of this, that it doesn't kind of just soak in a little bit, so that we start to lift ourselves up and we start to grab God and start to pull Him down near us, so that there's not so much space between us and God. But that's not true. It's just not true. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is God alone. But there's more in this passage. Paul goes on to tell us more particularly about what God has done. Let's look at that. Notice that God is a doing God. John 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." There's a constant activity and work of God, and what God works is always marvelous, and what God works is always consistent with who He is, a wise and a powerful and a good and righteous God in all of His works. Remember this. Meditate upon this. But what work in particular? What is it that Paul then particularly draws our attention to what God has done? In particular, the creation of man. Notice with me in verse 26, this is where particularly Paul draws our attention to this. "And hath made," there is the creation again, "and it hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth." Notice with me just a couple of things almost as an aside here, that Paul here presupposes the literal truth of Genesis. Okay, when he says that he's made all men of one blood, what he's saying is that man didn't arise in a multiplicity of way out of the apes or any such thing, but rather that Paul affirms here that Genesis in the account is literally true. So that one man and one woman were created 6,000 years ago and placed in the Garden of Eden, and all of us are descended from that one man and one woman. And therefore, every one of us are made out of one blood. We are all related. There is no lifting ourselves up against other races or any such thing. We are all of one blood. But also necessarily, there are men at that time that are spread across the whole face of the earth. Notice what Paul says there. "For men to dwell on all the face of the earth." So even though the gospel is really just being sent here at the moment, but it's going to go out, that there are already people living everywhere, including in South America at that time, here in Australia at that time. There are people that are on all the face of the earth. But particularly here, notice that Paul is drawing attention to this truth. God made us. God made us. He says that to every one of those Epicureans and the Stoics and the Greek philosophers as they sat there. And this is the truth that comes to you and I tonight as well. God made you. And God made me. You and I have our being because He designed us. And He brought us into existence. What does that mean? Most specifically, it means this. We do not belong to us. He made us. He created us. He brought us into being. And therefore, our life is not our own. Never at any point is our life our own. The one who creates owns. That's a true matter, no matter what we're talking about. The one who creates owns. And if God has made us, if God has made you and God has made me, then He owns us. And every time I try to take from Him in that way, I'm stealing from God. Any time I try to take my life as saying, "Well, this is my body and I can decide what I want to do with my body," then you are stealing your body from God because it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Him, to love and serve Him with your body. You say, "It's my soul, it's my mind. I can think the way I want to think." No, you may not. think how you want to think. You are to think as God calls you to think, because your mind belongs to Him. He created it. He brought it into existence. You live before Him. Every time that I do not use what He has made as He calls me to use it, then I steal from Him, I rob from Him, I attempt to take from Him what rightly belongs to Him. Even more of what God does, He did not just create us, and therefore we belong to Him, and then just leave us, then just push us out and say, well, we'll see how they go. Verse 25 says, Paul says there, He, God, gives to all life and breath and all things. God gives us life. The reason why we have life now this second as compared to last second is because He continues to sustain it. The reason why you have breath that continues to breathe in and out of your lungs is because God does that. Constantly, second to second. And everything, all things necessary to sustain us. And then notice this, verse 26, which perhaps is not quite so clear, but it goes on to say then, and God has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. What's it saying there? It's saying God appointed when you would be born into this world. He appointed not that you would be born as a Babylonian back in 500 BC. He appointed not that you would be born into, say, 600 AD or in the time of the Reformation in the 1500s. But now, in this time, in this country, to the parents that you have, and that you will live within the bounds of the habitation that He determined where you would live and the experiences that you would have, God has His hand upon your life in every single way. Indeed, according to verse 28, our God is so intimately involved in our lives that it is in God that we live and move and have our being. God is not far away. God is transcendent. He is glorious. He is outside our comprehension, but God is imminent. And that word means He is very, very near. He is very, very close. He is right there, and He has His hand upon every single person. Every second we live, it's because God has His hand upon us. He is providing and He is governing our lives and every event, which implies a necessary calling. And that's what Paul goes on to say. You notice that? In verse 27, Paul says that, and that word that is in order that. Paul is saying there's a purpose here. There's a purpose why God has made us in this way. And He sets all of these things. He says it's in order that God has made all of the rich creation. He's placed us in it. He governs all things for this reason, that we should seek Him. In order that we should seek Him, that the whole of our being may be faced toward Him and seek after Him and know Him and live our life for Him and in Him. So the whole of our existence, yea, the whole of the universe declares loudly, seek after the great and holy being who is God, the almighty creator and the sustainer of all things, including your life. As people are humble, as people have their eyes that are open and see truth, then they will see. And they will bow before that great God, evident in their existence and in the whole of creation. Romans 1, verse 20 says, for the invisible things of Him, the invisible things of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's no excuse for not knowing that there is a God, that we've been created, that His eternal power and Godhead is there, and that we are to seek after Him and live our whole life for Him. But where's the problem?
Men do not see. Men don't want to see. They will not see. They willfully will not see. Because by nature, every one of us are the sons and daughters of Adam. We, by nature, are rebellious and self-centered. And though we are given so much in this world and we have so much that's set before our face by a good and holy God, yet we hate the very God who has made us. And we hate the thought of God being over us. Like Psalm 2, cast off the cords. I don't want God ruling over me. I want to live my life as I want to live it. I want to be the master of my own destiny. I don't want some God who tells me what to do and how I'm to live my life. By nature, man rejects all the evidence of the true and living God that's set before his face. And what they will do is they will invent every other type of God, just like the Greeks did. I'll have a multiplicity of gods. I'll have all these gods, but not that God. Not that one. Not the true and living God. They rip down God in whatever way they want to their own level, and that's what they worship. Romans 1 verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Wow. What a wretchedness and how much we deserve God's wrath and fury against us as men and women before his face. But God, mercifully, graciously, has not left us there. He ought to have done. He ought to have washed his hands of us and cast us into hell and turned away. That's what we, every one of us, deserve. But God, mercifully and graciously, though he could have destroyed us all when we rebelled, instead, he's provided miraculous salvation. As verse 31 says, he has ordained a man to be the judge and the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ, God's Son, was sent to pay the full penalty of punishment for all the sins of those who will believe in him. Through his own Son, God provides and then announces that good news. And this is the most marvelous of all God's works. God's works are astounding and amazing, but this work, more than any others, is most marvelous. And he then gives grace to rebellious and hard-hearted, stony-hearted people to change their heart, to deliver them out of bondage, and to bring them to himself, to repent and believe, and shows forth his glory and his goodness. Justice and righteousness, but also love and mercy. What's the conclusion of all of this? What's the conclusion? Do you know, I want to just, before we obviously explicitly state the conclusion, let's just take a, as it were, a little step back. Tell me, do we honor men? You know, we have, particularly in Australia, we love sportsmen, don't we? And we celebrate the sportsmen and their great achievements and so forth. And we remember them and stick them in halls of fame and so forth. If we have those who are musicians and great leaders and scientists and so forth, we honor all of them, don't we? So we see the necessity to honor those who do great things. But even more, let's make it a little more personal. If you were someone who was in absolute dire poverty, and you're dying on the street, in the gutter, and a great benefactor comes along and lifts you out of the gutter and brings you home and provides you with food and clothing and gives you an education and provides you into life and a job and so forth, would you not every day be so thankful for that benefactor who has done such a thing for you? Well, yeah. How much more God? how much more God? If we see the importance of honoring men who have done great things, if we see that for such a person to have received such a benefactor, that person would adore and give thanks to that person who'd been such a benefactor to them, then how much more we toward God? He is, therefore, to be worshipped and honored and acclaimed and adored and praised and exalted. Is that plain for you? Is that plain for me? This night, as we see this, God has given you all things. God has placed you here in this life in order that you may honor Him by believing in Him and worshiping Him. Do you believe? Do you believe? Then understand that you've been rescued from rebellion, purchased with the blood of God's own Son, given eternal life by His Spirit, and every event is drawing you closer to Himself. Worship Him. Worship Him. How can we do anything else? But there's even more here, because Paul also, he draws out how he is to be worshipped. And that's important too. And it ties in to everything else that we've just been looking about. And the whole lot ties in together. We're creatures. We're small and puny, and as we've seen, His ways and His thoughts are infinitely greater than ours. Being so great, everything flows from Him and not from us, and He doesn't need anything from us. Do you know that God doesn't even need our worship? Verse 24 and verse 25. We're told there God dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything. God is not worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. And it's important to see exactly what Paul is saying here, because Paul doesn't use, in there when it says worship with men's hands, he doesn't use the usual word for worship. The word that he uses there actually means a kind of like a medical service or a medical help that's given, a healing, like when a patient is treated so that there is a treatment or a service given for the benefit of someone else. That's the word that he uses there for worship. God does not need that we do anything, as it were, to provide a service and a treatment and something for Him with our hands. God doesn't need that. All the other gods need that. That was true of Bel and Nebo, wasn't it? That they actually needed to be picked up and carried and put on the oxen, and they needed to be set in their place and all the rest of it. And that's true for all the other gods of this world. But our God is not like that. And the works of our hands is not what blesses and pleases Him. In other words, we do not decide how we are to worship God. It's clear, very clear, and what Paul has been bringing forth, that God is to be worshipped, but it is also just as plain that we may not tell God how He is to worship. Notice how this fits in with everything else. Did we create ourselves? Was it the work of my hands that created me, that brought me into existence? Well, that's nonsense, isn't it? My works, in fact, did not choose me either. My works did not rescue me. My works did not make me spiritually alive from being dead. My works did not join me to Christ. None of those things made any difference whatsoever to the wonderful truth that I live before the face of God and He's rescued and saved me in Christ Jesus. So why would I think that I can worship God with the work of my hands? Worship is to humbly heed what God says about His worship. We're to seek after God, to seek His word, what He says is true worship, and that is well-pleasing to God. And you see, that fits into what is that worship? How are we to worship? Well, first of all, we worship in this way. Believe in His Son. Believe in His Son. There's that old hymn that says, you know, nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross, I claim. And that's a good summary. You see, in my salvation, there is nothing of my works. But it is purely and only that I honor and worship God when I say, Lord, nothing of me. All your wonderful grace that's opened my heart, made me to see that I'm a sinner, and there is nothing I can offer to you. And I praise you and worship you that you have given me faith so that I trust in Christ alone and all of his work for the forgiveness of my sins and his righteousness given to me. And that praises him and glorifies him. That is all of his work. And he is worshipped. What follows on from there, and Paul does not cover that here, but that God himself has set out how he is to be worshipped in his word, and we are to follow that. And it's set out elsewhere in Scripture. We won't cover that here. But our God doesn't leave us in the dark. He tells us how he would be worshipped. But this we know. This we know. We have an awesome God who ought, therefore, as we consider that and consider what's set before us here tonight, it ought to fill us with a wonder, a glory of God, a joy, a reverential fear every day, and be the cause of us falling down to worship and adore him. May it be so for his glory. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for, in the Christian faith and walk, what are very simple, very basic, very foundational truths, and yet most wonderful and glorious and encouraging truths, that you are God alone, that it is in you that we live and move and have our being. It is because of your grace and mercy that we are rescued out of our rebellion and foolishness, out of eternal death and into eternal life through Jesus Christ your Son. Oh Lord, we thank you for these wonderful truths. We rejoice. Oh Lord, we worship you. We pray, receive of our thanks, our praise, our worship this night. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We close with Psalm 95. Psalm 95, a very appropriate psalm for us to conclude with, as we have seen what we have here in Acts 17. Oh, come, and let us sing to the Lord. Come, let us, everyone, a joyful noise make to the rock of our salvation. And then again in verse 6, oh, come, and let us worship him. Let us bow down with all and on our knees before the Lord, our Maker, let us fall. Let's sing the words of this psalm, and then we'll close with the benediction.
Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Come, let us, everyone, a joyful noise make to the rock. A joyful noise make to the rock of our salvation. Let us before his presence come with praise and thankful voice. Let us sing psalms to him with grace. Let us sing psalms to him with grace and make a joyful noise. For God, the great God and great King, above all gods he is. Depths of the earth are in his hand. Depths of the earth is his. To him the spacious sea belongs, for he the same did make.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.